I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? This old spiritual dates back to 1899, but it still carries the same weight of sadness as when the slaves sang it. When you read the account of Jesus' death, does it cause you to tremble? Do we value and love our Lord so much it causes us pain to remember it? I'm Anthony High, and I welcome you to today's message on the Voice of Hope. Today, our Bible teacher J. Mark Horst will be teaching from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 32. As you listen to the passage when he reads, I'd like you to think about the words and imagine what it would have been like to be there when they scourged and crucified Jesus.
Do you have any idea how many prophecies Jesus fulfilled during his earthly ministry? Mathematician Peter Stoner counted the probability of one person fulfilling just 48 of the prophecies found in the Tanakh, that's the Hebrew Old Testament. That ratio would be 1 in 10 followed by 157 zeros. And yet Jesus, Yeshua, fulfilled not just the 48 specific messianic prophecies, he fulfilled more than 300 individual prophecies that related to the Messiah. The first calculation I gave you was impressive enough. So the probability of one man fulfilling 300 plus prophecies must be a number that none of us can comprehend. You know, this is more than just a matter of random interest. The Messiah had been prophesied in Scripture with great specificity. Although sometimes these prophecies are hidden, sometimes they're allegorical, or sometimes they're poetic. And they began all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, if we apply the modern science of probability to just 8, not 48, but just 8 of these prophecies, that led Peter Stoner to conclude that the chance of the prophesied Messiah fulfilling all 8 is 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. I can't comprehend that. And so Stoner illustrated it this way. He said, take 100 quadrillion silver dollars and lay them evenly across the face of the state of Texas. They'll cover the state approximately 2 feet deep. Now take one of those silver dollars and mark it with a special mark, and then stir the whole mass thoroughly. Take a man and blindfold him and tell him that he must pick up one silver dollar and say that this is the right one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance that the prophets would have had of writing just 8 prophecies and having them all come true in any one person, from their day to the present time, providing they wrote in their wisdom. That means that the fulfillment of just 8 prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writing of those 8 prophecies to a degree of definiteness which lacks only one chance in 100 quadrillion of being absolute. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't need that kind of information to validate my faith in God or His Word. But the reality of Jesus' earthly life and ministry is amply attested to in Scripture and secular history. And so those who refuse to believe in Jesus can't cite a lack of evidence. Instead, they lack the will to believe. I've titled this teaching episode, When They Crucified Him. And we turn to Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 32. This text records the events that followed Pilate's scourging of Jesus and delivering him to the Jews to be crucified. Listen as I read the inspired words of Scripture. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified 2 robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Reflecting on the prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' death should strengthen our faith. It should deepen our love, and it should increase our allegiance to the Savior. I've chosen several prophecies specifically from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. The first prophecy I chose is A Reproach Among Men. That wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 22, verse 6 says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." And then Isaiah 53:3 adds, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." After Pilate released Barabbas to the crowd, he delivered the beaten, bleeding Savior into the hands of the soldiers to be crucified. And Mark says, "They called together the whole garrison." That would be 1/10 of a Roman legion, or to be specific, approximately 600 soldiers. And so the mockery that follows was not done by just one or two people, but by an entire cohort of Roman soldiers. 600 of them had their fun with Jesus. Now, I mentioned in the previous episode that the Roman scourging was extremely brutal. Those who were scourged were tied to an upright post. Their clothing was removed so that their backs were bare, and then the guard used a leather-braided whip that contained pieces of bone and metal to lash the prisoner until his skin came off his body. Often, his bones and his entrails were exposed, and many victims didn't survive the scourging. And now I want you to imagine with me Jesus in such a state of physical and mental suffering, having a purple or scarlet robe mockingly draped over his battered shoulders. That would have further irritated the raw flesh. Purple and scarlet were the colors of royalty. In addition, some of the soldiers then gathered thorny vines and twisted them into a crown of sorts and forced it roughly onto his head. Most of us know that head wounds bleed profusely, and so the blood from his scalp most likely flowed down over his face and dripped onto that robe. Then they began to address him mockingly, "Hail, King of the Jews!" The word "hail" means rejoice, have joy, health. Sadistic. Not yet tired of their perverse pleasure, they kept striking him on the head with a staff. Can you imagine each blow driving the thorns deeper into his scalp, and then they were continually spitting on him. Their cruelty knew no bounds. Then falling to their knees, they provided mock worship to him. After everyone had their opportunity and the soldiers were tired of their sport, they stripped off the robe that they had put on him. During the time that that robe was on him, the blood and the serum that was seeping out of his wounds would have caused the cloth to adhere to his flesh. So think about it. Ripping that robe from his back and shoulders would have sent fresh paroxysms of pain through his tortured body. And after all that, they put his clothes back on him and led him away to his crucifixion. In his weakened condition, it's no surprise to me that he couldn't carry his cross. Imagine the rough wood of that heavy crossbeam rubbing on his bleeding shoulders with their exposed and traumatized nerve endings. His loss of blood, his dehydration from the loss of fluids, and the shock trauma all contributed to his weakness. And so they compelled Simon, a native of Cyrene, a city in Libya, to carry his cross. The scriptures don't tell us why he was there, but most likely he was in Jerusalem for the Passover. He was coming into the city as this procession was heading out, and he was drafted, you might say, to carry the cross. I think it's ironic. You recall that Jesus told his disciples that if they were to be his disciples, they would have to take up their cross and follow him. The first person in human history to do that was Simon of Cyrene. He did it literally because he carried Jesus' cross for him. And then the text says they brought him to the place called Golgotha. And the word "brought" has a variety of meanings. It can mean either carrying or supporting or leading. It's not definite. However, is it too far-fetched to think that Jesus needed assistance to carry the cross after his scourging, etc.? Expositor's Bible Commentary notes that it would appear that Jesus was so weak through the strain of the last few days and the scourging that he was unable to walk, not to speak of carrying his cross. He had to be carried as the sick were carried to him. And then finally, they arrived at the place of crucifixion. They offered him a sedative, but when he tasted it, he refused it. He endured the cross in full consciousness, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2. Now we understand more clearly the sentiments of the psalmist. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Jesus endured all this to purchase our redemption. Why? Isaiah 53:11 says, "He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." All this indignity, all this reproach, was borne by Jesus for my justification and yours. What incredible and amazing love. Then there's another prophecy chosen, that is, numbered with the transgressors. Mark tells us it was the third hour of the day, that would be 9 o'clock in the morning, when Jesus was crucified. He had been taken before Pilate sometime after six. He had endured hours of questioning and ridicule and abuse and torture and humiliation. And it is highly probable that he received nothing to eat or drink since his final meal with the disciples many hours before this. And then in his extreme weakness and pain, he was nailed to the cross. Mark's statement about those who were crucified with Jesus is terse. He skips over the initial blasphemy of the two robbers and the ultimate repentance of the other. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on either side. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." That's a reference to Isaiah 53:12, which concludes with these words, "And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Now, you may ask, isn't transgression just another term for sin or iniquity? No, not really, because all three words have distinct shades of meaning. The word transgression originates from an ancient Canaanite term meaning being terrified. To transgress against God is to face a terrifying situation. And rather than trust God, you trust in your own devices or plans built out of fear, and then you try to get others to follow your plan. You know, I think that describes unconverted humanity to a T. So why was it necessary for Jesus to be numbered with the transgressors? Well, first of all, to fulfill prophecy. But more importantly, so that we who are miserable transgressors by both nature and practice may be reckoned innocent for Christ's sake. It was done that we who are worthy of nothing but condemnation may be counted worthy to escape God's judgment and be pronounced forgiven before the assembled world, in the words of J.C. Ryle. In a Roman crucifixion, it was also customary to include a placard that contained the transgressions of the condemned person. That placard or sign was usually carried in front of the criminal or sometimes hung around his neck. And then, later on, it was fastened to his cross. And so the placard above Jesus said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And John tells us the chief priests attempted to persuade Pilate to modify the wording on that sign. But Pilate refused. And even in this, I see Pilate mocking the Jewish leaders. And then later on, we'll see how the taunts of the chief priests modified the words on the placard to suit their ends. It was also customary for the soldiers to take the spoils of war, so to speak. They had this distasteful job of carrying out the execution, and they also had to keep the unruly crowds at bay. And so part of their reward was the clothing of the victim or victims. They too were among the transgressors. John's record tells us this: Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. The tunic was seamless, woven from top to bottom in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That the scripture, that would be Psalm 22:18, might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. One more prophecy we want to look at is the object of ridicule. Psalm 22 is quite graphic in its prediction of the ridicule that Jesus would face. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head, saying, He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Mark tells us, And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Aha! You who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. You know that ridicule was more brutal to endure because it acknowledged something. It acknowledged a consciousness of power that was held back only by the self-restraint of one who had surrendered his will. These scoffers didn't realize that Jesus easily could have come down from the cross, but he stayed there in fulfillment of his Father's will and the plan of salvation for humankind. But you know, it wasn't just the passersby who mocked him. Mark goes on, Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And that ridicule wasn't just stated once, but repeated multiple times. Did you notice how the chief priest's taunts changed what Pilate had written on the placard? Pilate had written, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But the chief priests put their spin on it. They substituted Israel for the Jews and explained the King as the Christ. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down. And so the members of the Sanhedrin lowered themselves to share the same savage sport of the populace. Members of the priestly aristocracy were seen in company with scribes and elders deriding Jesus as he hung there on the cross, not indeed directly addressing him or even mingling with the crowd, but remarking to one another in his inability to save himself. And you know, even in the act of mocking, they bore witness to the truth of his miraculous power. They confessed that he had saved many people. Did you catch that? He saved others, himself he cannot save. And so, like those mocking passersby, they failed to realize that he could have come down from the cross. Do you really think the religious leaders would have believed in Jesus if he had come down from the cross? I don't. No, they were too deeply invested in securing their position at the cost of his destruction. They remind me of the account of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man asked for someone to be sent to his family to warn them of their impending doom, Abraham said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. These men who were mocking Jesus were religious. They knew what the scriptures said, but they refused to accept and obey them. It is a great tragedy that there are many like them, even today. What's your response to the crucifixion of Jesus? You can't logically deny it. It is a historically documented fact. Is that all it is to you, a historical fact? Or do you treat it with familiarity, ambivalence? No big deal. Or do you realize it for what it is? As I conclude, I offer these final thoughts for your consideration. Jesus was condemned so we can be pardoned and viewed as faultless by the Father. Jesus was insulted so that we can be commended. Jesus was stripped of his clothing so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. Jesus suffered a most degrading form of death so that we can have glorious, eternal life. Jesus was counted as a sinner so that we can be counted as innocent. Jesus, in his final moments, was mocked as an impostor, that we, hypocritical sinners, might be made genuine articles of his grace. Our sins were imputed to Jesus, so his righteousness could be imputed to us. May the Holy Spirit impress upon us anew and afresh the value of Jesus' sacrifice.
Thank you for that message, J. Mark. Though today's sermon ends on a somber note, I'd like to remind you of the glorious foreshadowing Jesus himself gave us before he died. This isn't the end of the story. You've just got to keep reading. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Voice of Hope. As always, it's our desire that these programs will lead you closer to Jesus and help you understand the Bible more clearly. If today's message spoke to your heart, we'd love to hear from you. We appreciate any questions or testimonies or prayer requests that you may have. You can reach us by phone at 866-960-0292 or by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org, or you can write to us at The Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228. And don't forget, you're welcome to listen to past episodes or explore more Bible-based content right on our website at heraldsofhope.org. You can also subscribe to our podcast or find us on YouTube by searching for Guide Through the Bible. Your prayers and support help us keep sharing the good news of Jesus around the world. Thank you for standing with us, and keep tuning in for more Bible teaching and encouragement right here on The Voice of Hope.